Father, we thank you for the sheer majesty of your person. I thank you for your greatness and your glory. I thank you that being the majestic God that you are, you call us to know you, that you sent your Son so that we might enter into a relationship with you, that your Spirit comes to live within us to make the truths about you, the triune God, real in our hearts and experience. I thank you for the words that we've been able to sing this morning that focuses on the reality that you, the eternal, transcendent, all-powerful God, are a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion. I know that there's some of us who come here this morning needing to know that this morning. And I pray that you would write those things in our heart. Help us to be worshiping people. Give us a glimpse of you this morning, Father, we ask. In Christ's name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we took the time to introduce to you the navigating theme that's part of where we are moving as a church. And it is our conviction that God has a destination he wants us to go in our spiritual life. And that destination is conformity to Christ, becoming like Christ, for the glory of God and the good of others. And as we move forward in our spiritual life, the Christian life isn't just a matter of coming to know God and then ending up one day in heaven, but it is a way of God working in our life and transforming power and grace and moving us forward in all kinds of different ways. And so we announced a couple of weeks ago, and I just want to reinforce that in your mind now, that we're convinced that there are three areas of our lives that we all need to have in place. There are certain beliefs that are absolutely essential so we think appropriately as God's people. There are practices that we need to build into our lives. And there are virtues or character that we need to have in our life. Or to put it another way, there are navigational principles that we need to know. There are navigational skills we need to learn. And we better have a seaworthy vessel. And so up behind us, you'll notice the areas that are you're going to be hearing a lot about, beliefs and practices and virtues. And then underneath that, there are a series of core courses that we are asking those of you who view Trinity Church as your church home over a course of or period of 3 or 4 years to work through. Now, the first three of those are introduced. The first three that will be offered start in October. There is Walk Through the Old Testament, which is part of the Walk Through the Bible. It's half of it. And then Developing a Heart for God and Understanding Your Design are also areas. And those courses are beginning in September, or in October, and then there will be more. So I really want to encourage you to think about that, and we're going to be continually presenting these things to you as we move through just a new focus on intentional spiritual fitness in our lives as we seek to navigate life well. Quest of you this morning, which is a little bit different, and that is I came down with a fever yesterday and an infection, and I have it still with me. I'm preaching on Job. There's something about fitting, about not being well when you're preaching on Job. I'm not going to preach on Lazarus being raised from the dead next week. But let's pray, and I would value your praying with me for my physical strength at this point. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you would open our eyes to see the things that you want us to see. And I pray that you would cause us to see in a new and fresh way the reality of your sovereign greatness and power. And help me to speak clearly and to say the things that need to be said for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. It was Monday, April the 24th, way back in 1916. And Sir Ernest Shackleton and five other men jumped in a small open boat, 22 and a half feet long, pushed out while there was some opening in the gale force winds that had been blowing for a series of days, and began to attempt the impossible. They were going to try and go 800 miles through open water in the most difficult ocean on the face of this earth, in the middle of winter, They were going to encounter hurricane force winds. They were going to encounter 75-foot waves. All they had was makeshift sails and a very small boat, but they had no choice. If they stayed where they are in a place called Elephant Island, just north of Antarctica, they were going to starve or freeze. No one knew that they were alive. No one knew where they were. There was no hope of rescue. They had to go on their own. It was part of one of the most famous expeditions of the 20th century. There had been a race for the South Pole, and Shackleton had come within 100 miles of the South Pole about 8 years earlier, but then Raoul Amundsen had been the first one to reach the pole, and Scott had reached the pole but had died in the process. Shackleton had set out to cross in 1915 Antarctica on foot from one side to another. It was the great unexplored territory on Earth. And even though he was skilled and gifted, almost everything in the expedition had gone wrong. It was a colder time than they'd expected. Ice formed earlier. They sailed in, and then they got caught in the ice. They actually were trapped in the ice for 15 months. They had to winter for a whole year there, desperately short of food and in very real danger. And then the ice literally crushed their boat, and it sank. And all they had was three small lifeboats, about 20 feet long. They managed in a remarkable series of events to get those boats up to Elephant Island. But when they got there, it was a barren piece of rock. There was no food. There was no shelter. It was impossible to stay there. But there was nowhere nearby except the whaling station at South Georgia Island, 800 miles away, as I said, across this South Pacific in the middle of winter in this roughest of oceans on the earth. And they decided that that was their only hope. And so Shackleton and five of his men left the other 21 behind and said that we are going to venture out on this particular way. Only desperation could have made them try it. The problem was obviously the sea, but there was another problem. The sky was almost always overcast. It was gloomy. And they had to navigate precisely. If they were off by as much as 1 mile, there was no other land. They would go out into 3,000 miles of empty ocean. If they missed their target, they were dead. And their companions who were waiting for them were dead. They only got to see the sun 4 times in 17 days. But in a brilliant series of navigating by the sun, at that particular time, they managed to get their bearings and they managed to hit South Georgia Island. Doesn't seem like much to us. We're not people who are part of that kind of world, but we are told that that was one of the great feats of seamanship and one of the great feats of navigation that has been carried out in the 20th century or perhaps in the history of sailing. There's a simple point. The only hope of surviving a storm, the only hope of navigating an ocean, is to find a fixed reference point. Because when you're in the middle of the ocean, you have no way of knowing where you are. You have no way of getting your bearings when there is no land in sight. And so you need to look up into the heavens. In the northern hemisphere, it is the North Star, Polaris. And navigators down through the centuries have known where they were by their reference to the North Star. In the southern hemisphere, one of my friends told me last week, the way in which you navigate where you are is that you look at the Southern Cross, and then you take the cross and you bring the line down to the horizon. There's something theological about the fact that you steer through life by looking at the cross. But life is like that. Life requires a fixed point, a place by which we can navigate, by which we can discover where we are and how we go to where we need to go. And for the Christian, one of the great gifts of being a Christ follower is that there is a North Star. There is the person and character of the triune God. So that even when life gets its stormiest and its most difficult, there's a point of reference that gives me my bearings so I can chart my course through life. Now I want you to see that this morning, not in theoretical terms, but in very intensely personal terms. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Job. For those of you who are perhaps less familiar with your Bible, if you open your Bible right about in the middle, you will probably come very close to the book of Psalms. And if you go to your left, you will find the book of Job, or Job, it will look like to you. And this is not a a book that tells the story of how to get a good job. It is, in fact, the story of a man named Job. One of the most dramatic and significant stories in the Bible. It is, as I've been spending time in it this week, I've thought, you know, this is going to be a whole lot this morning like trying to empty an ocean with a thimble. Because all we can do is look just at the larger picture of this. But let's begin by reading the first five verses. In the land of Uz, and we're not really sure where that is, usually thought to be southern Jordan or northern Saudi Arabia, as we know those countries, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke or pair of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. That is, he would go through a prayerful ritual related to that. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and curse God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, Job is a unique book. It is a story that takes us into areas of understanding, and God has revealed some things in this book that are unique to it. But the central issue is, here's a man living life well. And as you read these first 5 verses, you're impressed by the character of Job. There's many things we don't know about him. We don't know when he lived. We're not sure where he lived. We're not sure, and it seems almost certain, that he was a righteous Gentile. He wasn't part of the children of Israel. Did he live even before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All kinds of questions we don't have answers to. But he was a man who knew God. And he was a man whose whole life is embodied in that first verse. He was a man of blameless and upright character. He was a person who God himself, and we'll see this in just a few minutes, will turn to Satan and say, have you considered my servant Job? There is nobody like him, blameless and upright. Job was the kind of man that the book of Job tells us that God looked upon with, if we can ascribe these kind of words to God, with a sense of pride. And this is one of my followers. He was a man who embodied wisdom. Do you notice what it says there in verse 1? It says, he feared God and shunned evil. When we get to chapter 28, verse 28, we'll have this phrase, that the beginning of wisdom is to fear God and to shun evil. And here's a man who's the living embodiment of wisdom. He's a man who also had a rich personal life. He had a large family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's a person of substance in terms of his possessions. And they are listed here, obviously, in an agricultural society. Those kind of things were saying that here is a man who was a man of substance. And in terms of reputation, it says he was the greatest man in the East. Hey, people talked about him with respect and appreciation, and they knew, here is a man to be reckoned with. It wasn't just that. He was not only a person of impeccable character and personal substance, he was a man of spiritual vitality. He cared about his family, cared about their walk with God. He cared about making sure that they were rightly related to God. Even as they celebrated life and lived life on a regular basis, he was praying for them and offering sacrifices for them to make sure that they were rightly related to God. As you read through those 5 verses, they become the central part of the book. Here's Job. Have no doubts about it. In the eyes of God and men, he was a good, upright man. And then all of a sudden, life caves in. You get it when you get to verse 13. As you begin to see the drama, here's this man living life well, enjoying life at its fullness, and all of a sudden, this most unexpected person, kind of man you would say it was all coming together for him, finds himself in the middle of life's storms. Verse 13 is where we'll begin to read. It says, one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at their older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans, that is a desert nomadic people related to the Queen of Sheba, down in Yemen. So they've come up from the south. The Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, notice that phrase, another messenger came and said, the fire of God, lightning fell from the sky, burned up the sheep, apparently started a bushfire that burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans, they were a desert nomadic people who ultimately ended up settling in Babylon. The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house, it collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one escaped to tell you. And you get this hammer blow upon hammer blow and upon hammer blow. In a matter of minutes, his life has gone from being one of peace and tranquility and order and blessing and substance, and now it's all gone. He's lost his family. He's lost his property. He's lost his standing. He's been attacked by people. He's been attacked by what insurance companies would call the act of God, the acts of God such as fire and lightning and windstorms. And he's a man who's ultimately stripped bare. We're not told how long it took, but it would appear to be fairly soon afterwards. And we're told in chapter 2 and verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. It was one thing to have everything stripped away from him, and now he sits there from head to foot with his skin having broken out in painful and repulsive kind of disease, which means he doesn't even feel fit to sit in the presence of other people. He goes and sits on an ash heap, and he scrapes himself with broken pieces of pot to try and deal with the pain. But even when his friends come, they sit and just watch him for 7 days. He has all of the stigma of a disease that is repulsive and ugly. Nobody wants to get close to him. It's hard to imagine what that's like. One thing to read that story, but some of us have known a little bit. There's none of us who've experienced what Job have understood or experienced. But all of a sudden, you're living life well, and then you find yourself in a storm. And it seems so unrelated to what was going on in your life. It may be a storm related to health. It may be a storm related to work or jobs or economics. It may be related to your family when all of a sudden you discover that the home that you built is being torn apart by another member of the family. It comes, and all of a sudden we find ourselves overwhelmed by things that are utterly beyond our comprehension. And we don't know how to deal with them, and we don't know how to handle them. The reality is, here's a man stripped of his family, stripped of his property, stripped of his identity, stripped of his health. He knew what had happened, but he had no understanding at all of why it had happened. Life storms sometimes come to very unexpected people. But why did it happen? Well, that takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 6 in one of the most mysterious little sections in the Bible. We have the scene, the obvious things in life, but behind the scene are these unseen, unknown, unexplained causes. And intriguingly, it begins in a picture that's given us of a discussion held between God and Satan. And we know very little of the spiritual world. We know very little about what the ongoing relationship between Satan, who contests every claim made by the Lord God of Scripture. And even though he is certain to be defeated, he still contests every claim made by God. But we're told in verse 6, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came with them. And somehow there is the capacity for Satan in this drama, and whether this is just put dramatically for us, there still is this conflict, and it's pictured here in a unique sense, between God and Satan. The Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." What's involved in that? Well, he's called the great accuser of the brothers. What is he doing? Observing what God is doing and attacking it and evaluating it and investigating. I don't know. All I know is that the Lord puts Job front and center as a test case. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." One of the striking things that Job is never aware of in all of his experience of life is that behind the seen experience of suffering, there is an unseen cause of this, and somehow it is related to the contest, the eternal struggle between God and his enemies. And God has put Job forward. Now get this, because it becomes utterly crucial. He puts him forward because he is pleased with Job, not because he is angry at him. And Satan's response is a striking one, and it's worth bearing some thought. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Haven't you put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Stretch out your hands, strike everything he has. He will surely curse you to your face." What is he saying? He's saying, "God, nobody serves you unless you bribe them. You're not worth serving for who you are. You're only worth serving because of the goodies you give. You're only worth serving because of the benefits. You take away the benefits, there is no one who will serve you. You are not worth serving on your own. You have to buy loyalty. You have to buy righteousness. You have to purchase that." And here's the central issue in the book of Job. The book of Job is not ultimately the question of why do the righteous suffer. The ultimate question in the book of Job is why do the righteous serve God? Why do you serve God? Suppose things went wrong, would you bail? All kinds of people do. "You didn't answer this prayer. You didn't meet this need. You didn't deliver this promise. I'm out of here." And Satan claps his hands and says, "Told you." And God says, "All right. Can't take his life. Can't touch him. Go to it." God is going to use Job as a demonstration of God's worth and God's value. He is also going to burn into Job's heart the answer to the question about why Job serves God. Because he wants Job to understand and deal with this. God could easily have said, "You know, Satan, I don't need to prove anything to you." But he doesn't do that. You know, I think that there's a question here for me, and there's an issue here for me that I need to think about. There are some times in life when more is at stake than my personal comfort. I have a friend who has a theory that every time a non-Christian gets cancer, God allows a Christian to have cancer, just to show the difference in the way that they will bear up under that. Now, I don't believe that's true, but it is a striking statement that there is more at stake in our lives than we're able to see or understand. And sometimes the suffering that we experience in life, confusing to us as it was to Job, is part of something bigger that God is doing in the world. Let me step back with you and think about some things that I think are important. The first is this: suffering falls within the sweep of God's sovereignty. Job's suffering, even though he did not fully understand it, was falling within the sweep of God being sovereign. This was not an accident. This was not something that just happened. We read a book this week, and the writer said, "There are some who believe that God sends the storms in our lives, but I can't conceive of a loving Heavenly Father doing something like that. Perhaps He allows them to happen." But that's a cop-out. If God permits it, He can prevent it. And somehow, in ways that we cannot fully understand, the Lord is sovereign and in control, even in the inexplicable events of our life. And Job has no question about that. He will say, as we will see in a minute, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Should we receive good from the Lord and not evil? And he's very much aware that somehow, in some way that he cannot fully understand, this is within the sweep of God's sovereignty. Even these difficult, excruciating times, that is not to say God caused them. He didn't. Satan did. That is not to say that there were not human factors that were involved in that. They were. But they came within the overarching sweep of God's sovereignty as he works in our lives. Satan can't touch God's people without permission. We are never an unexpected victim of Satan. And the Lord has said, "There is no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. So within the sweep of God's mysterious sovereignty, our suffering occurs. Second thing I think we should notice is this. There is such a thing as undeserved suffering. Job's friends are going to show up a little bit later, and the book is going to carry on from chapter 3 to chapter 41 discussing the issue of suffering. And his friends come, and they've got a very simple formula for life. Whatever a person sows, that will they also reap. You get what you reap, and you get only what you sow. Pardon me, you get what you sow. So whatever you reap, you've sown. And Job says, "No. No, this can't be true of me." And the book is this excruciating way as he works through people who have a simple theology. They have a clear theology, but it may be simple and clear, but it's as cold as ice. They completely miss what God is doing. You have places in the world where you'll hear the same thing, karma. Karma explains everything. And so whatever faults or experiences we have in our life, whatever suffering is due to karma. It is deserved. It is brought upon us in a deserved fashion. Now, there are times where we suffer because of sin. There are times we suffer as a clear consequence of sin. There are times we suffer because God is working in our lives to bring judgment and discipline. There are times we suffer because of other people's sin. But there is such a thing, and perhaps most suffering is not directly related as a consequence of personal sin. Friends won't accept mystery. They won't express sympathy. They have a theological mindset that says, "You're suffering this difficulty, therefore you must have sinned," and they run everything through that grid, and they crush Job in the process. We're going to be called to meet with friends who are going through times of suffering. We're going to come alongside people who are battling with issue after issue. Some of you are going through all kinds of issues in your life. There are times where we have to ask, how many of these things are self-inflicted wounds? That is always an appropriate question to ask in the presence of God, because we do inflict wounds upon ourselves. But there is such a thing as undeserved suffering, and Job is reminding us of that. And he points to the Lord Jesus. I think the third thing I want to say about suffering in connection with this is that suffering confronts us with a mystery, not a problem. What I mean by that is a problem, if you work at it long enough, you can solve it. But there's a mystery here. Job thought God was angry with him. He will go through chapters 3 to chapter 27, and he will pour out his heart before God, thinking, "God's angry with me. Let me stand in front of you and defend my case. I'm not innocent." God wasn't angry with him. God was delighted. But the other thing that's significant is faith isn't passive resignation. We'll see this in just a moment. Job doesn't just take it and sit there. He battles it through. One of the central issues in suffering is not how do I get out of this, but what do I get out of this? As I trust with God and walk with Him through it. Third thing I want you to notice in this passage is this. The first thing that we've seen is that life storms often hit and strike unexpected people and places. Second thing this passage is telling us is that behind the scenes, there is an unseen world that we do not fully comprehend. Third thing I want you to understand is that Job makes it clear that we need a clear focus on God to chart the right course. I don't know that there's any more amazing set of statements in the Bible than the ones that occur in chapter 1, verses 20 to 22, and chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 20's had this hammer blow of the theft that occurred, and all of your possessions have been stolen, and the fire that's come and burned up all of your sheep, and there's the raiding party that's come and taken all of your camels, and there's the wind that's come and flattened it and killed your family. Chapter 1, verse 20, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Those are expressions of grief. He was flattened by this. It utterly crushed him. And he fell to the ground. His next words are remarkable, aren't they? In worship. Job refused to get his eyes on the storm. He lifted his eyes to see the star of the character and nature of God, even though it was hard to see it. And you have these marvelous words, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of Yahweh the Lord be praised. Everything about my life has changed, but God hasn't changed. I came here empty. I'll go out of here empty. But God is with me in all of this. And so it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Chapter 2 is a little bit different. Chapter 2, he is sitting out in the scrap heap, scraping himself, and his wife, verse 9, says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die!" It's easy to be critical of Job's wife. But she's lost everything too. She's lost her 10 children. She's lost her husband. She's lost all her possessions. And she speaks for most of us at this point in time. Curse them and die. Commit spiritual suicide. And Job responds, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble, not calamity?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he'd said. You know, the funny thing happens, though, when you go through death and you grieve. And in the times I've walked through it with people who are personal in our life, you go through it and there's a kind of numbness. And God gives strength for that crucible of experience. But then the most difficult times usually are 2 months later or 2 weeks later. Everybody's gone home. The funeral's over. You're left to put life back together. And now you begin to understand what the real cost of all of this has been, all of the difficulties have been. And we have the story told in chapter 3. Job sits there for a week, and then finally he bursts out with his complaint. "Why was I born?" I don't want you to understand the book of Job as ending in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is just prologue. But then he goes into this enormous battle with God. But his immediate solution was his confidence in God's control, even though he did not understand it. But that doesn't take him through the crucible. That doesn't take him out the other side safely. And so chapter 3 to chapter 41 of Job is Job dealing with his friends as they go through a cycle of different situations. Another man comes in and gives the benefit of his ignorance to Job and explains how all of this is going on. And Job is fighting his way through to all of this. Turn with me to chapter 38. Because when we're in life's storm, life doesn't make sense and it doesn't fit together. And just to say, keep your eyes fixed on God, but Job had no doubt about God. He didn't doubt God's existence. He didn't doubt God's control. But he has all kinds of questions about God's character. Are you who I thought you were? And in chapter 38, it says, after all of the friends had quit talking, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. And God speaks directly out of the whirlwind to Job. And he tunes him into the Discovery Channel. If you read through this chapter, he takes him on a little tour through National Geographic and the way in which I've made creation together and animals. And then he gives him a little study lesson on the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And you think, how does this fit with all of this? Look at chapter 42. And verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I didn't understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. I thought I'd figured this all out, and I said all of these things. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent. I recant in dust and ashes. His earlier demand has been, God, you've got to explain stuff to me. You've got to tell me about this. You've got to come down to my level and explain it all. Striking thing about the book of Job is Job never receives an explanation for his suffering. God never comes to him and said, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you we were in heaven one day and Satan came in and I put your name on the counter and Satan picked that up and we had a little challenge match. He never has an explanation of his suffering. But what he does have is an encounter with the real God, with the living God. Job is not rescued from this situation by theological explanations or philosophical explanations about suffering. Job is rescued from his situation because he meets with the living and true God, and he can have no doubt about his wisdom, no doubt about his character, no doubt about his goodness, no doubt about his control. And all of a sudden, he says, I don't need to understand. I can't help but trust. Now, there's a striking thing in the book of Job, and there's a moment in Job where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will stand upon the earth. And then he talks about the fact that in my flesh I will see God and not another, whom my eyes shall behold. All the way through Job's book, he'd been saying, if there was only someone who would be an intercessor between me and God, if there was only someone who would be my Redeemer, the one who would carry my nature and carry my answers, and he would explain God to me, and he would represent me before God. Those words are words which no Christian can help read and think, ha, that's what the Lord Jesus is. That's what the cross is all about. See, we have an advantage that Job didn't have. Job looked at God, the God of nature, and he said, I see you now, and I'm embarrassed that I raised all of it. I can trust you. But our North Star isn't so much the God of creation, it's the God of crucifixion. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, a God who entered into our suffering, who bore our guilt, who bore our pain, And I know that he's invested far too much in me to treat me carelessly or casually. And the reason that I've got a North Star that I can lock into and get a sense of direction in life is because God has revealed himself, not in words, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that North Star that God is like this. He's like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is fully and completely God. But he's entered into my time and my space. And there have been times in life where nothing seemed to make sense. But I could never forget the truth that God is too wise to make any mistakes, and he is too kind to do anything cruel. And it's the cross that absolutely demonstrates that. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to have thoughts of God that are worthy of him. Because when you go through the crucible of life, if you have a small God, you'll have a big storm. And you'll have no reference point to get you home safely. Our need is to have a sense of the majesty and greatness and wonder of God to fill our thoughts, our mind with thoughts of him that are worthy of him in such a way that there is a, well, to change the analogy, there's an anchor to the soul. There's a sense that I don't have my eyes fixed on the storm. I've got my eyes fixed on the storm. That's where Job was. He navigated through this most difficult experience that any human being has ever encountered because he had a North Star. What about you? Do you know God? Do you know the God who is there? The God of Scripture. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent his son to die for you on the cross. The God who invites you to put your faith and trust in him. The God who calls us into a personal relationship with him so that he is not someone simply we know something about. The God who enters into our hearts and into our life so we can learn of him and walk with him. We'd love to help you know more about what it means. Steer by the North Star. Because you've come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, I would ask that each of us here this morning might see in a new and fresh way the reality of who you are. We think of Job going through this tumultuous storm in his life, and yet you bringing him through it safely. Because he knew you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. May that be true for us. May we know you, the God of love, the God of power, and the God of grace. And whatever the storm, help us to keep our sights fixed on you. Bless us as we give and as we worship together. In Christ's name.